We've been making our way through the Gospel according to Luke in our Sunday morning service for a number of years. And we actually began this series in July of 2015. Now, we have had some breaks in this study and looked at other portions of Scripture. And we've usually had a Christmas series. We looked at the armour of God in Ephesians chapter 6 a couple of years ago. We looked at some of the kings. We've had sermons on a number of psalms. And we often have standalone messages when we have the Lord's Supper. But even so, I think it's fair to say that we haven't moved very quickly. Maybe that's not been to your liking, but I have thoroughly enjoyed digging deeply into this gospel. The reason why we have progressed fairly slowly is because I prefer to preach shorter sermons on smaller sections rather than preaching long sermons on larger sections. And I've not met anyone who doesn't appreciate short sermons. We've also progressed fairly slowly because Jesus said some things that are not easy for us to understand. And we have to take the time to rightly divide the word of truth. Recently, we've been considering Jesus' teaching in the second half of chapter 14, and it falls firmly into this category. In the second half of Luke chapter 14, we have recorded some of Jesus' hard sayings. In our last sermon, we looked at verses 25 to 27, where we have what must be up there with Jesus' most challenging words. He said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple." I'm not going to go over what I said in that last message. You can find it on our website and at our YouTube channel if you want to catch up with it. The title is taken from verse 26. He cannot be my disciple. Now, in the verses that follow, Jesus continued to talk about being his disciple, and his words are just as challenging. Today we're going to consider verses 28 to 33. Please follow along as I read these. And then we'll pray and ask for God's help as we give our attention to his word. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man begin to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask now by the work of your Holy Spirit that you would help us to understand the text of Scripture before us. We pray and ask that your Spirit would write the truths of this text upon our hearts. And this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The two illustrations that Jesus sets forth in these verses are easy to understand, and so I'm not going to give you a lengthy exposition of them. These were really rhetorical questions. Jesus was bringing the crowd along with him in order to then make his point at the end. Everyone knew that you sit down before you start building and make sure you've got enough money to finish the project. And of course, a king is going to sit down and work out whether his army is strong enough to defeat the army that is coming against him. And if he decides that his army is not strong enough, then he's going to send out his representatives and attempt to negotiate terms of peace. These examples were straightforward. But here's the tricky part of the passage. How do these illustrations connect to what Jesus says in verse 33? So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Allow me to explain. The person who sits down to work out how much the building is going to cost hasn't forsaken anything, at least not that I can tell. And all that the king in the second illustration has forsaken is his pride and whatever else he might have had to give up in order to make peace with the army that has come against him. In neither of these illustrations do we see a person forsaking all or not forsaking all. And so again, how do these examples connect to the message Jesus was endeavouring to get across to the multitudes that were following him? Well, let me tell you what Jesus wasn't saying. He wasn't saying to the people in that vast crowd that before they decide to become one of his disciples, they need to sit down and do a cost-benefit analysis. He wasn't telling potential disciples to weigh up whether it was worth it. In verse 28, Jesus referred to counting the cost. And perhaps you've heard this expression when it comes to making a decision to follow Jesus. You know, a person needs to count the cost. But I don't think that's what Jesus meant here. I don't think he meant for people to treat this as they would a financial decision. For one thing, this expression, counting the cost, is used in the illustration. It's the person who wants to build a tower who counts the cost. And then when we get to the application, to the point Jesus was making, he didn't tell his audience to count the cost. Rather, he told them that unless they were to forsake all that they had, they could not be his disciple. So, what then was the point of these examples? The person building a tower and the king weighing up whether to go to war. Notice the first two words of verse 33. So likewise. So likewise. What these words indicate is that something that is pictured or represented in these two illustrations is analogous to being Jesus' disciple. What the person building the tower does, what the king does who's deciding whether to go to war does, is like what a person must do if they want to be Jesus' disciple. There is a parallel. And what is that parallel? Again, that's the difficult question, because neither the person building the tower nor the king deciding to go to war are forsaking anything. The parallel is this. A man who wants to build a tower will take that project seriously. Because if he doesn't and he starts building, then runs out of money and only finishes the foundation, he will be a laughing stock. He will become the town joke, and no one wants that. A king will do the same thing when faced with an enemy. There is an awful lot of stake, an awful lot at stake. Territory is at stake, property is at stake, lives are at stake. He will think very seriously before deciding whether to meet that enemy on the field with his army or send out ambassadors to seek terms of peace. These are not insignificant decisions. They're not the kind of decisions a person makes on a whim, and that was the point. Remember, Jesus was being followed by a huge crowd. People were flocking to him for all kinds of reasons. And so, as we saw in our last sermon from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus stopped, he turned around, and said these things that are recorded in verses 26 to 35. He challenged the crowd with these hard sayings. Becoming one of Jesus' disciples was not something to do on a whim, or because everyone else was doing it, or because one had become swept up in the fervour and emotion of the moment. No, it was something to be taken very seriously. And Jesus made that abundantly clear in the rest of verse 33, and we'll get to that in a moment. But what came to my mind as I was thinking about this text is what is found in the traditional marriage ceremony. Now, this here is one of my favourite Christian books. It's the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. Now, don't panic, we're not going Anglican this morning. I'm not a closet Anglican, but I do believe that what we have in the old prayer book is probably the greatest expression of the church's liturgy in the English language. It's beautiful, and it's so thoroughly soaked in Scripture. I want to read to you the opening part of the form of solemnization of matrimony. And if you had a traditional wedding ceremony, then the minister might have said something very much like this. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honourable estate, instituted of God in the time of man's innocency, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beatified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee, and is commended of St. Paul to be honourable among all men, and therefore is not by any to be enterprised, nor taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly or wantonly, to satisfy men's carnal lusts and appetites, like brute beasts that have no understanding, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. And then further down, the minister says, speaking unto the persons that shall be married, I require and charge you both, as ye will answer at the dreadful day of judgment, when the secrets of all hearts shall be disclosed, that if either of you know any impediment why ye may not be lawfully joined together in matrimony, ye do now confess it. For ye be well assured that so many as are coupled together otherwise than God's word doth allow are not joined together by God, neither is their matrimony lawful. Now, what's the purpose in the minister saying these things at the beginning of the ceremony? What's the message he's trying to get across? Well, it's this. This is serious. This is a serious thing you're about to do, a serious commitment you're about to make. We're not messing around here. And that's the message Jesus was communicating to the multitudes who were following him. That was the point of these examples. Being my disciple is a serious business. It's not something to be entered into lightly. Now, I don't want to push the analogy too far, but after the minister says those words I just read, what does he ask of the groom and then of the bride? Wilt thou have this woman to thy wedded wife, forsaking all others? Wilt thou have this man to thy wedded husband, forsaking all others? If you're going to enter into marriage with someone, you forsake all the others. That's how it works. What does Jesus say here? So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's why being his disciple is such a weighty matter. That's what those who made up that vast crowd needed to understand, and that's what men and women today need to understand. Being Jesus' disciple involves more than simply liking Jesus or being fascinated by Jesus. It involves more than admiring the way he conducted himself. It involves more than affirming what he taught. It involves more than following him as we would follow someone on Instagram or TikTok. To be his disciple, a person must forsake all that they have. So, what does this mean? And that's what we want to know, right? What does this mean? Was Jesus saying that if we want to be his disciple, we have to abandon all our material possessions? That we have to choose poverty and live some kind of ascetic life, like those Buddhist monks and nuns who go around the streets with their begging bowls? And do we need to be like the desert fathers, like Anthony and Arsenius, those theologians who walked away from the comforts and conveniences of the city and went and lived very austere lives in the wilderness? Is that what we have to do if we want to be Jesus' disciple? The answer to these questions is plainly no. This was not what Jesus meant, and we can say that confidently when we interpret his words in light of what the Lord says to us in the rest of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, by the teaching and the example of the apostles, makes it clear that Jesus' disciples, Christians, are to work and to provide for their families. The New Testament assumes that God's people will accumulate material things, and it tells them to use those material things to benefit others. The New Testament does not teach that Christians are to choose poverty. In fact, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he speaks against this idea. He speaks against those who are pushing a higher kind of spirituality based on asceticism, on practicing a kind of severe self-denial. The movement we see in church history towards monasticism, towards withdrawing from ordinary life, was the church losing its way. What the New Testament does teach is that we're not to set our hearts on material things. We're not to try to find in the things of this world that which only God can give us. That's idolatry. The problem is not material things, it's materialism. That's the disease that so often afflicts the people of God. We get caught up pursuing the treasures and the pleasures of this world. We're distracted away from living as Jesus calls us to live, and we end up discouraged and dissatisfied. We need to remember something else that Jesus said. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. But back to this text, back to our text in Luke chapter 14. If Jesus didn't mean that we literally have to abandon all of our possessions in order to be his disciple, then what did he mean? Well, the word translated forsaketh in verse 33 is found earlier in the book of Luke. It's found in chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 61, Luke chapter 9, verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The Greek word translated, bid them farewell, is the one that's translated, forsaketh, in our verse in chapter 14. It means to say goodbye to. Whosoever will not say goodbye to all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, when we believed in Jesus as our Saviour, and I hope you have, we said goodbye to a number of things, even if we didn't realise it at the time. We said goodbye to our own righteousness. We said goodbye to a belief in our own ability to be right with God, to save ourselves. We said goodbye to anything else or anyone else that we thought could save us or could contribute to our salvation. We put our trust exclusively in Jesus. Remember that the message of the gospel is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's through faith in Jesus plus nothing. Now, for some of us, we came to faith when we were little children. And so we didn't have to say goodbye to the Mass and to Mary and all the saints. We didn't have to say goodbye to Muhammad or Krishna or to the Watchtower Book and Tract Society or to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We didn't have to say goodbye to intellectual pride. We didn't have to say goodbye to an immoral lifestyle. We simply believed the gospel and received Jesus as our Saviour. Praise God. But for some of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. For you to trust in Jesus as your Saviour involved consciously renouncing these things. It involved saying goodbye to false religion, or intellectual pride or self-righteousness. It wasn't something additional to trusting in Jesus. It was essential to trusting in Jesus. It wasn't a work that you added to your faith. It was your faith. It was what it meant for you to believe in Christ alone as Lord and Saviour. You could not have become his disciple. You could not have become a Christian if you didn't do that, if you didn't forsake those things in your heart. Again, it's like when a person gets married. To say yes to their spouse, they say no to all the others. By definition, it's an exclusive relationship, an exclusive commitment. And so this idea of forsaking things in order to be Jesus' disciple is not foreign to us. It's not in opposition to the doctrine of justification by faith. Jesus' words are in perfect agreement with what we're told about salvation in the letters of Paul and in the letters of Peter. In fact, the Bible has a unified message when it comes to how a person is right with God. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was counted to him for righteousness. Justification is by grace through faith. What Jesus was saying to the crowd on this particular day and what he is saying to us today is that like false religion or pride or immorality, one must say goodbye to material possessions to be his disciple. Now, that doesn't mean giving everything away and living a life of voluntary poverty. It means having a change of heart. It means renouncing material possessions as a means of salvation. And it means renouncing the pursuit and enjoyment of material possessions insofar as that is in opposition to trusting in Jesus and following him. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. For some people, it is their house and their swimming pool and their big screen TV, and their four-wheel drive, and their motorbikes, and their boat, and their caravan, and their holidays, and a thousand other things that keep them from becoming a Christian. They love their stuff. They love the treasures and the pleasures of this world, and they want more of them. They won't believe in Jesus as Saviour because they know there are implications. They know that to trust in Jesus, to become a Christian, means their life will change, and they don't want to change. They're too in love with the world and the things that are in the world. If people like this are going to become one of Jesus' disciples, if they're going to become a Christian, then they're going to have to do exactly what Jesus says here, forsake all that they have. Now, they don't have to sell their house or sell their boat or give away all their money, but they have to have a change of heart about those things. That's what repentance is. They have to confess that Jesus and his salvation is more important and commit their life to him. I've had experience with people like this, and perhaps you have too. I've shared the gospel with them multiple times. I'm sure the Lord was knocking on the door of their heart. I don't think I loaded them up with the law. I didn't add works to faith. I was as clear as I could be about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that it's not about what we do, but about what Christ has already done. But they knew what receiving Christ would mean. They knew that becoming a Christian involves change, and they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't receive him. They wanted to continue living the way they were living more than they wanted Jesus and his salvation, and that's very sad. They would not forsake whatever it was and trust in him. And I think Jesus knew that this was true for the vast majority of people in the crowd. He knew they didn't really want him. They didn't want to be his disciples. They didn't believe in him. Oh, they were fascinated by him, yes. But below the surface, their hearts were taken up with the things they owned or wanted to own. They were more interested in accumulating wealth. They were more interested in enjoying their lives. They didn't want him to be their king, at least not on his terms. They didn't want the salvation that he was holding out to them. And that's why Jesus said this, to confront them about the actual condition of their hearts, to confront them about their unbelief. And I wonder if some were taken aback. I wonder if some were offended and walked away. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You know, I don't know the hearts of everyone in this room today. You may have come to church for all the right reasons, because you're a Christian, because you love Jesus and you want to draw close to him and worship him. But you may have come to church today for other reasons. Maybe you have nothing against Jesus, but you haven't trusted in him as your one and only Saviour from sin and death. You're not a disciple of Jesus, and it's because you know the implications. You don't want to say goodbye to whatever it is you're holding on to. You don't want to forsake all that you have and commit your life to him. Maybe it's your stuff that you love, and your life is all about getting more of it, a nice piece of land, a bigger house, better holidays, more experiences. Or maybe it's your pride. You think you're a good person and you don't need Jesus. Or maybe you're into something that you know God says is unrighteous, but you don't want to agree with him about that. You want to keep on doing that thing. You want to keep living that way. You want that more than you want to admit that it's wrong and come to Jesus for forgiveness. My friend, whatever it is that you are holding on to, it's not comparable to what Jesus is holding out to you. It's not comparable to him and to the life that he freely gives, everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, real hope, real purpose, real meaning, real community, and then heaven and all its glories. Eyes have not seen, nor ears heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. Whatever is stopping you from trusting in Jesus is not comparable to what he is holding out to you. And on the other side of the coin, it's not worth going to hell for. It's really not. If you don't trust in Jesus as your Saviour and receive forgiveness and everlasting life, if you don't become one of his disciples, you will fall under the judgment of God. There is a great day of accountability coming. We will all stand before our Creator. And if you have not trusted in God's Son, Jesus Christ, you will get what you deserve for your sins, for breaking God's law. You will spend eternity in outer darkness, alone, separated from the presence of God, separated from love and peace and hope and joy. Jesus is a far greater treasure. He is priceless. And so is what he gives to all who will trust in him. Don't hold out for one second more. Say goodbye to whatever it is you're holding on to and come to him. Believe in him. Commit your life to him and receive his great salvation. For those of you who have trusted in Jesus and have been walking with him for a long time, the message in this text for you is the reminder that this is serious. And we can get so used to doing the Christian thing that we become complacent. And when we become complacent, we get off track. We start to value what's not actually worth that much. We start to think that material possessions and worldly experiences can do for us that which only God can do. Now, brothers and sisters, he has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. We pursue the things that are in the world more than we should. That's bad for us, bad for our families, and bad for our church. This is what happens when we become complacent. We have to remember that following Jesus is a serious matter, a serious endeavor. It involves our whole life. We order our priorities according to Him and not to work around Him. Maybe this is exactly the reminder that you need. I trust the Holy Spirit will make specific application as He sees fit. May God help us as we seek to follow His Son, our Saviour, until He returns. May God bless the preaching of His Word, and may God bless you. Amen.